I want you to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, if you will. Revelation chapter 2. You can also follow me in your pastor's commentary. Your outline is in your bulletin. Revelation chapter 2. I first of all want to say happy Father's Day to all my soldiers out there. Happy Father's Day to all my brothers out there. Y'all laugh. These are my soldiers. Happy Father's Day to you, brothers. This is a man's world. This is a man's world. And we'll save the last part till next Mother's Day. This is a man's world. We still believe that, don't we, brethren? Now, you ladies have the keys and the credit cards and the bank accounts and much dominion. But this is a man's world. At least today it is. And I understand that some of our sisters has been so gracious to prepare some cupcakes. They may be in your bulletin, so you brothers get you a cupcake, a token of our love for you, a real token of our love for you. We live in a hostile world. It's hostile against humanity. The devil is. He is certainly hostile against our sisters, no doubt about it. The atrocities engaged in this world against women has been clear from the beginning of time. But you also know that the one objective and goal of the enemy is to destroy the seed. To destroy the seed. And we need men. We need men. We need godly men. And we need men that know God, that love God, and are committed to God's word. We don't need church men. We need saved men. Because churchmen will get you in trouble. We need saved men. And those are the kind of men that Christ died for. He died for real men. Not that he purchased men, but he purchased what was necessary to make them men. And he will have men. Now, I've said it before, this gospel we preach is a manly gospel. The true gospel is a man's gospel. It has been perverted today, but the true gospel is still a manly gospel. Our Savior is a man of war. He's a man of war. And we will engage today in our text in the book of Revelation, that wonderful book, that mysterious book, that alluring book, that profoundly significant book. That book that draws some and causes others to shrink back. But we love God's word, do we not? And we love every bit of God's word from Genesis to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. And the book of Revelation is a special gift to us because it actually depicts for us the one man who is the quintessential man. And that man is Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our King and our Savior, and he cannot be missed in the book of the Revelation of himself, which was given to him by his Father. He cannot be missed in his depiction as a real man. You can't read the book of Revelation and walk away from that book not knowing that Jesus was a real man. Now, let me help you as we work our way into the text today. We are in the church at Pergamos. And we are dealing with a very controversial issue that our master deems worthy of warning. Now, as we go through these churches, seven churches, and we are on our third church, remember now we are dealing with a letter written to each assembly, to every church particularly, which letters are also allowed for all of us who are the children of God to peer into and learn. But it's a real letter, a formal letter by, as it were, a dignitary to his people. The framework of the letters in the book of Revelation are written in the same fashion in which an imperial ruler would have written to his subjects. The same structure is here when the imperial rulers of Rome would have written to The ambassadors are the governors or the magistrates over the regions of which he had dominion. He would have been very personal in his opening address. He would have also been very, very demonstrative in setting forth his authority when he wrote to them. Then he would have acknowledged his awareness of the state of the union. He would have given his advice to the leaders, and he would have expected the leaders to actually do what he said. That's the framework that we have here. The letters open with an address to the church, each church with a revelation unique to each assembly. Then there's an acknowledgement and an assurance that he knows and is concerned with their life, with their life's lot. And then he gives his fervent commendation of all their good deeds, which were shown towards his name. This formulation, this structure of the letter goes all the way through all seven. And then he exposes in these seven churches, where it's necessary, the misdeeds of those churches and our churches. He exposes the misdeeds, the bad deeds, and in some cases, as we'll see, no deeds at all. And then he will call them to correction if needed. He will tell them they must repent. And then he will encourage them to be overcomers so as to enter into the promises that are theirs at the end of their sojourn. We are in the third church, and we are dealing with the third point from last week, in our third and final message to the church at Pergamos. And if you will, you can follow me in your outline as point number one today, as our Lord deals with this very, very trying situation in Pergamos. We note in our first point, holding bad doctrine leads to evil what? You can be very sure of that, child of God. Holding bad doctrine leads to evil deeds. Now, I only say that because it's very clearly implied in our text that our Lord is concerned with doctrine. I only say that because the text here teaches us that our master is concerned with doctrine. You and I live in an age where people are not concerned with doctrine. We live in an age where people really are not all that interested in commitment to biblical truth. But it appears to me, based on the text, that our Lord is concerned with doctrine. Is that true? Listen to what he says over in verse 14 and 15. I have a few things against you. Really, literally is, I have something against you. Because you have there them that hold the what? Doctrine of Balaam. The word doctrine is teaching. Didaskalon, didaske. This is teaching. This is a set of truths or a set of ideas, a set of concepts by which the people now embrace as an understanding. And the impact of that doctrine leads to a lifestyle. Do you know everything that you do in life is a consequence of something you believe? Everything you and I do is a consequence of something believed. You may not be cognizant of it. You may not be overtly aware of your underlying premise for why you do what you do, but it's always motivated by something you believe. You and I never act in terms of our deeds and our actions apart from some underlying set of assumptions. We believe something, and therefore we do what we do. It's incumbent upon us then to ask the question, am I doing the right things? And if I'm not, what doctrine underlies the error that has engaged me in the wrong deed? In any event, what I do want to call to your attention right now is this truth. If you say you are a child of God and you believe in the true and the living God and you know Jesus Christ as Lord, here is what you and I must know. Christ is concerned with doctrine. See, because as I said, we live in a culture where not only do we have a group of Christians who actually are very confident that they are believers in Christ, but hold to no doctrinal truths consistent with that Christ they call on. We have a culture of people who are very confident in their so-called relationship with God, but who are not rooted and grounded in truth, who could not defend their alleged relationship with God to get themselves out of a paper bag. They couldn't do it. And they really don't want you to ask them any questions about the grounds upon which they say they know God. They simply want you to accept their assumption. Isn't that true? Now, you know, my relationship with God is personal. We grant that. But it's not so personal that nobody knows about it. Not even you. It can't be that personal. Your salvation with God can't be so personal that you don't even know God so as to explain him. So we are told in John 17:3, just in case you don't know, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So the people of God must know their God, must know them, know him, must know how to declare his truth, must know how to declare his word, must know how to defend their claims that they have a relationship with God. After all, Christ is concerned about what you believe. Can you imagine that here is the Lord of the church, the Savior of the world, the King of glory, saying in verse 14, I have something against you because you have there them in your church, people who hold to a set of credo statements that amount to the doctrine and teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So you and I worked that out last week rather extensively, and we saw that the nature of the teaching of Balaam amounted to finding ways to cause the people of God to stumble into sin, to bring them into traps and snares. The stumbling block is a trap. Remember that? The word is used as a snare, a trap that you open and set and hide covertly so that the animal or the bird can come into the trap, and the trap closes and captures them. And the idea is that there are teachings and there are doctrines and there are false gospels of which people unaware, undiscerning, not sound in their knowledge of God will walk right into those traps and be trapped and become now the plunder and spoil of false religion and false religionists. Our elder opened up reading 2 Peter chapter 2. Did you guys follow that reading? And what he described in that text really applies to our account here. That's why we saw in 2 Peter chapter 2 a commentary on Balaam. Remember what he said? Now, Balaam, this mad prophet who loved the wages of unrighteousness. In the narrow context, that's money. See, we've gone a long way from first century Christianity. Because, see, today it's not a sin or even looked upon as a vice when men laud themselves in pursuit of wealth and still call themselves the people of God, the men of God, the woman of God. They immerse themselves in the seem like unbridled lust and avarice of wealth, and they flaunt it as if God has blessed them. And we buy into that as if that's a sure mark of the blessing of God. That their doctrines, which are constantly alleging that, here, God has meant to bless you. The only reason you are not blessed as you ought to be blessed is because you don't know how to tap into the blessing. If you knew how to tap into the blessing, God would pour out on you. And those are the great swelling words, the wanton words of the text. The wanton words, he says, they use great swelling words, wanton words, lustful words. They build and they frame and they put together teachings that simply incite your lust. And it says the only people that get trapped by these are unstable souls. Who are the unstable souls? The folks I talked about the first 5 minutes of this message. People who are not grounded and rooted in God's word. Unstable souls. They lure you through those words. It's the idea of a hook being on the front of a line, a fishing pole. You cast it out, and that lure starts calling your attention. And you chase that lure with all of its glitter. And you get hooked by it, and he tows you in bit by bit. That's the trap that has consumed much of Western Christianity. And somehow people gravitate to that as if it's a hallmark of spirituality. And here our Lord is saying in verse 14, you have there them that hold this doctrine. And what it leads to is debauchery. It leads to vice. It leads to sin. It leads to immorality. It leads to an open, profligate lifestyle of immorality. Eating things sacrificed to idols, that's idolatry. And to commit fornication, those are the cultural or trends of the culture that we have stated last week that basically come out of bad teaching. See, bad doctrine leads to bad deeds. Bad doctrine leads to bad deeds. And because the church has been infiltrated by false teachers and false prophets for so long, we have now a plethora of bad deeds in the church as a consequence of bad doctrine. Are you guys hearing me? Bad doctrine leads to bad deeds. And what are the bad deeds that are dominating the evangelical church today? Idolatry. Self-centeredness. Everything revolves around you. You are sure God is in the house when the whole message starts with you, it's sustained about you, and it ends with you. This is what we call humanism. It is narcissism wrapped up in the clothing of religion. And I've told my men and I've told my sisters this. We who understand the truth ask the question whenever we are listening to someone, who is he talking about? How long is he talking about him? And what is his conclusion about him? And if the man or woman is not preaching Christ, we have not heard the word of God at all. Now, I know most of you guys don't believe this because your diet is largely the diet of the things of which I'm speaking. And as a consequence, you have suffered the effect of it. What do I mean by that? Our lives largely are dominated by idolatry. And we wonder, where is the underlying premise? What is the reinforcement of this idolatrous trend in our life? It's the doctrine that you subject yourself to when you listen to all these crooks. It's the doctrine. You are what you eat. It's the doctrine. And then when we look at the very, very serious implications of false teaching error, I'm going to get into that more here in a moment. That leads to the immorality that is the payoff for idolatry. So you better write this down just in case you've never been taught this. This church has been taught this for years. Idolatry always has as its payoff immorality. When you are the center of your universe, you will pay yourself in some kind of carnal gratification which amounts to immorality. This is why the whole issue of fornication and every form of perverse sex is so huge on the chart of man's expression. It's wide open. This is our Baal Peor of the day, right? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is our Baal Peor of the day. And this is why everywhere you go, the basic expression of self-satisfaction is rooted in sex outside of covenant. Outside of the honor of God. And it's being legislated as being acceptable everywhere in the world. And in the church, while it's not legislated because men pretend to be godly, they however tacitly approve of it because they don't deal with it in the church. So if you tacitly approve of it, you might as well approve of it openly because the Lord of the church sees it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So I'm glad you came back from last week because that means you're ready to deal with it. And for those of you who are visitors, we are so glad to have you, at least this time. Here's the proposition. Holding bad doctrine leads to evil deeds. Doctrine matters to Christ. It matters so much he is not only willing to let us know about it, but he is also willing actually to do something about it. Will you notice what he says over in verse 16? Watch this now. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, you don't see that depiction of Jesus anywhere in the church today. The Jesus we hear every day, 24/7, incessantly is a Jesus of love who affirms everything that we do. You don't ever hear about a Jesus who is willing to destroy men and women who oppose his truth. He said, I will fight against them. We're going to develop that in a moment. So now, not only is he concerned about doctrine, he's also so concerned about it that he will stop it in his church. So stay with me now, because I know a lot of you thinking, what church am I in today? had an individual come into our church about 2 months ago, and he barely made it into the corridor. He picked up the bulletin, and he looked at the title of the message, and it said, "He that believeth not shall be damned." He said, "I did not come to church to hear this." He put the bulletin down and walked right out, letting people know, "I did not come here to hear this." Do you understand the mindset of people? They are utterly oblivious to what a true gospel church is. Utterly oblivious. Utterly oblivious. It doesn't matter what he came to church to hear. That statement stands true today. He that believeth not shall be damned. It still remains true. The Lord of the church said it. He was the one who said it. And so it's very important for you and I to endure sound doctrine so as to make our calling and election sure. Since why on earth would you come to church on a good Sunday like this? This is a wonderful day to not hear truth. Why would you subject yourself to the whole protocol of religion and not be in a disposition of soul to hear the truth? Do you know all the stuff you could be doing right now at 12 o'clock? Instead of hearing the word of God and having your soul examined by its truth and maybe discovering that you're not right with God, you could be doing a whole lot of other stuff than what we're doing right now. And I'm thankful that you're here. Let's try to work through this. There are a lot of things that need to be said about this, but I'm going to try to be as temperate and brief as possible. Under point number one, there are a number of sub-points that I want to establish. When it says, when it says that there are those who are holding to bad doctrine in that church, it's in what we call the present indicative verb form. That means they are continually holding it. They're holding it continually. It's not like somehow they woke up one day and they had a doctrine on their shoulder. They didn't inadvertently find themselves holding to certain ideas. Holding bad doctrine is intentional. Not only is it intentional, listen to me now, it's something with which it requires strength on your part to do. The text says they are holding bad doctrine. You have them there that hold the doctrine of Balaam. You know what that means, ladies and gentlemen? Holding takes strength. It's not a passive act. It's a very active thing. It's a dynamic of possessing something and possessing it with the objective of retaining it. It takes strength to do that. If you and I were weak from a car accident or weak from a stroke or something and we didn't have any kind of strength or vigor in our limbs and our hands, you could put a jar in our hands and we would not be able to retain it. Gravity would force it out of our hands. Would it not be so? What that means is we have no capacity to hold it. If we did have the capacity to hold it, it would mean that we would have strength to hold it. That's our root word for power. Kratos is one of the Greek terms that is prominently used in the New Testament for power or dominion or strength. And it's used in its verbal form to hold. Literally, it means to seize. It means to capture. It's a verb that's often used in describing the attempts on the part of the Pharisees to catch Jesus, to trap Jesus, to get a hold of Jesus. And finally, when they got him, they seized him. That's our Greek term. They seized him as a prisoner or a criminal is seized by the authorities. You guys got that? Seized by the authority. It's a powerful verb. And I want to make sure you understand that when we know people and are aware of persons or churches that are holding false doctrines, it's not a passive thing. It's a very active thing, a very intentional thing. Turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. I want to make this vivid before I deal with the implications of the strength that people have who hold error. When people hold error, falsehood, false doctrine, they are not weak. They are very strong. Because if they were not strong, you'd be easily capable of toppling their doctrine. But they hold their doctrine. Chapter 7, verse 1, are you there? The word is going to be very clearly here in the first verse. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. We're dealing with Revelation, right? Hyperbolic symbolism, right? imagery, right? Spiritual things. These are real angels who are sustaining this world in an orderly fashion, holding back something. Look at it. The four corners of the earth doing what? Holding the four winds of the earth. Now that takes strength. They're holding the four winds. The four winds are a metaphor for the universal impact of the sovereign Spirit of God. Is not the Spirit of God the wind, the ruah, the pneuma? He's the wind that blew upon the waters. The Spirit of God is being held back by the angels, as it were. These are messengers that are holding back the judgments of God that are going to come by the Spirit of God upon humanity. Look at verse 2. Look at it. It says, the latter part of verse 1. They are holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice, watch this, to the angels. What were they doing? Holding back the wind. To whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Saying, do not hurt the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God and their foreheads. The implication of this text is very clear. There is a deluge of evil waiting to be unleashed on this world in an unmitigated fashion of which we have never seen before in our life. It's being held back by the mercy of God and His angels. They are holding it back while God is hunting down His elect through the preaching of the gospel, calling them to Christ, saving them, and then sealing them with the presence of His Spirit. And when the last of God's elect are sealed, the judgment will unleash. That takes strength to hold it back. Go with me back to chapter 2 so we can look at this a little bit more. Strength to hold back the doctrine. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 13, to affirm this. In fact, you can see this very clearly. He says, I know thy works, and I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is, and how thou what? Holdest fast my name. Saints, it takes grace to hold fast Christ's name. Same word. And has not denied my faith in the days in which my faithful martyr Antipas was killed. See, you see then that there's this tension between two groups. There are folks who hold fast tenaciously with strength, false doctrine. And then there are the people who hold fast tenaciously to the truth of the gospel. Which camp are you in? In any event, it takes strength on both sides, doesn't it? It takes strength for us to be able to hold to the gospel by His grace. It takes strength for the wicked to hold to their teachings, to their errors. And when you hold a false teaching or an error, you have to avoid the truth to do it. Let me work this through. I want you to get this now, because you're not holding error in a vacuum. You're holding error in the context of a world full of God's truth over against your error. When you hold error, you are holding error with strength over against the truth that would utterly demolish your error. Are you following this? So I want you to see the pathology, because our Lord wants you to understand why it's necessary for you and I to be concerned about false doctrine. When a man or a woman holds a lie, a false truth, then there are only two spirits in the world. The spirit of error and the spirit of truth. 1 John chapter 4. Only two spirits in the world. There's no middle ground spirit. There's only two spirits in the world, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And when a man holds falsehood, being dominated by the spirit of error, guess what you have to do? You have to avoid truth. You have to avert truth. You have to oppose truth. You have to deny truth. And you have to suppress truth. See, when you're holding error, stay with me now. You can't hold error and truth together. They are truly a law of non-contradiction. They cannot coexist in the same space. They are mutually what? Exclusive. Did you guys get that? See, I know people would love to be able to hold truth and error, but you can't. Truth will always by nature militate against error. And error will by nature militate against truth. And so those who hold error have to actually, in order to be comfortable, in order to coexist in this world, you have to avoid the truth. Ah, now you have one of those little signals. by which you can determine when your children go to school and their teachers tell them something that's wrong, epistemologically or sociologically or psychologically and certainly theologically, and they embrace that error, you'll know it because they won't want to talk to you about the Bible. When your brother or your sister or your husband or your wife begins to imbibe psychology, humanism, doctrines and teachings that actually deny the biblical revelation of who God is and who man is in relationship to the truth, and when they actually divulge that error and start actually inculcating it in their life, you know what they're going to do with you? Avoid you. And when they get strong enough in their error, guess what they're going to do? Challenge you. They're going to oppose you. And if they're not solid enough to oppose you because you know the word of God, they're going to suppress the truth. Because that's the only thing you can do when you buy into error. Suppress the truth. So how do I know when I'm in a church where the truth is not upheld? Because in those churches, they avoid it. They avert it. They deny it. And they suppress it. Are you hearing me? So when you open your Bible and say, Pastor, you know, I don't mean to be contentious, but I heard you say, and this is what the Bible says. And when that individual says, well, you know, we all have our own opinion. Suppressing of the truth. Suppression of the truth. Avoidance of the truth. And aversion of the truth. You know, we don't want to fight. We love each other. We don't want to fight. See, now, holding truth and error in the same space, we don't want to fight. See, as soon as you're simply asking to cut the lights on your proposition, they call you wanting to fight. No, we don't want to fight. We just want to walk in the light. Will you help me understand what you're saying in light of the word of God? I'm not here to fight you, but I certainly don't want the Lord fighting against me, because I've been told by the book, if I hold something contrary to him, he will fight against me. Are you guys hearing me? So let's keep working with this. You only got about 40 minutes. It takes strength to hold on to it. We're pulling back our PowerPoint. And it's critical that you understand the pathology, the behavior of those who now are inculcating heretical notions or philosophical suppositions that are alien to and contrary to God's word. The enemy's whole objective is to infiltrate the world, even the church, and as it were, inseminate it with false doctrine and false teaching so that you and I become idolaters and consumed with self-gratification. And so it's very clear that the progression goes like this. When a man or woman is subjected to error, they begin to contemplate that error, a little bit concerned about how that error stands over against the truth, if they know anything about truth. But over time, the error becomes comfortable with them. If they're operating out of a spirit of error, they become comfortable with it. In their mind, they were a little bit conflicted about truth and error. But the error is so pleasurable and has so many carnal earthly rewards that eventually you settle down with that error. And what you do with the truth is you just kind of start distancing yourself from it. Am I telling the truth? You distance yourself from that truth. And you try to go as long as you possibly can without having to actually talk to somebody about that diabolical doctrine that you have now embraced. And over time, you get strong in your doctrine, as I said, and now you're starting to battle with and oppose that truth proposition in your own conscience. And once you deceive yourself that you're right, then you start looking for the weak Christian who really don't know their Bible, and then you start sucking them up. See, this is what our master is concerned about. When we get back to our text, we'll see that he's got to fight against that for his elect. Because his elect are dumb sheep. Not a whole lot of them are willing to wage war against error, because we are so inclined to our own sinful passions that we will open ourselves up to error. I'm so glad that when Christ died for me, he committed himself to saving me from me. Am I making some sense? Because you see, if he left me to me, I might be inclined to buy into the error. That's true. That's very true. That's very true. And so we have the fact that it's not only passive, but very active. Ultimately, it's in opposition to Christ. This is why in our present culture, we have so many people coming out of the closet. How come they're coming out of the closet? They're coming out of the closet because they're strong now. And they're coming out of the closet because the Christian is weak. They're coming out of the closet because we have now made so many, listen to me now, we have created so many truth-free zones in the world, including in the church, so many truth-free zones that they don't have to worry about being challenged in their ridiculous claims for what they assert to be true. Listen, if the unbelieving, ignorant individual holding to error were challenged everywhere they went with regards to the ideas that they hold, they wouldn't be so audacious about it. See, if you have to actually defend logically and rationally and propositionally your doctrine, you now have to be serious about what truth is, even what error is, in order to hold your error. But if the enemy can create an environment where you can hold to your error and it never, ever really be challenged, now you can walk around with your butt out and talk about, God made me this way. Ha! God made you this way. And no one will challenge it. Are you hearing me? This is why I said to my men this morning, this is a man's gospel. And you have to be men. You have to be men. See, the man in our text that's writing to his church, he's the man of the house. You know what he's doing? He's taking care of his family. Do you know what he's doing? He's protecting his children. You know what he's doing? He's protecting his wife. Because somebody left the back door open. Do you hear what I'm saying? See, the man of the house is saying, I'm coming. That's our verb form. It's in the, what we call the present tense. I'm on my way. I'm on my way. I will deal with these matters. If they continue to hold to them, I will deal with them. And so let's move on. Listen to the second proposition. This is an invasion into the church. It's an invasion into the church. It's not an outside issue. You and I, we don't really ultimately get wrapped up in what the world is doing out there. My concern is what the world is doing out there impacting in here. Are you hearing? And so we go now to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, so that we can mark what the Lord Jesus had told the church through Paul concerning the invasion of the cultural trends that are out there that are now where? In the church. See, we would be fine if when we came to church, everywhere we went to church, that the church was doing the right thing. But the problem is we come into most of our churches and you never ever see a line of demarcation distinguishing the difference between church folk and people of the world. So, see, ostensibly, the kingdom of God should have been represented by the church. And when people come into your church, they should have immediately experienced a radical change of atmosphere. They should have immediately experienced a new dimension of consciousness, of awareness, of worldviews. They're not supposed to come into an assembly of nuts and fruity and weird people. We're not talking about weird people. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not talking about cultic stuff where people are walking around as if their feet are not touching the ground. No, we got a place called John George for folks like that. I'm talking about, listen to me now. I'm talking about a place where people, however, are very serious about truth. And who acknowledge the presence of the Lord in the church. Acknowledge Him. So much so that what you do in the parking lot is radically different than what you do in here. So when you cross over into those doors, you see the sign over the top. Beware, this is not a truth-free zone. Did you get that? You may get hit right between your eyes with the truth. And the vast majority of the members here want it that way. That's the way a gospel church ought to be. And so what we're concerned with and our Lord is concerned with in the Pergamos church is the infiltration of error that's taken hold of the leadership. And so the apostle says in Acts chapter 20 these words. Listen to this loving, fatherly oversight that he renders in the book of Acts concerning this particular matter. Very, very concerned with their behavior. In Acts chapter 20, he says to them, as he is about to depart, he says in verse 27, listen to this. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this. He says, I know something. That after my departing. See here, Paul is a great type of Christ. As long as Christ is in the house, things are well. But as soon as Christ is out of the house, grievous wolves shall enter in among you. Do you see the picture he painted? Now, see, what Paul was describing himself as is a faithful shepherd. The metaphor is a shepherd watching over the sheep. And Paul says, I'm faithful. I'm faithful. That's what his implication is. While I'm there, the grievous wolves are not coming in because I'm not having that. See, like me and my brothers learned last night, Paul was a thug. He was a thug on the other side. Now he's a thug on this side for Christ. He's a soldier. And so wolves not coming in where the soldiers are. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Paul says, as long as I'm here, it's cool. But I can tell by the attitude of some of you, as soon as I leave, grievous wolves are coming in. Are you hearing me, brother? Now this ought to cause you to appreciate strong leadership. Because again, in our 21st century churches, we have such an overbearing feminism, a sense of weakness draping over the church. You don't even like your men to be strong. Am I telling the truth? And most of our churches, our men are passive. And they're in the background. Weak. But what you gonna do when the wolf comes in? Are women gonna protect the children and the men? That's lopsided, wouldn't you say? Am I making some sense to you guys? If you don't understand your Bible, listen to this. If you don't understand the book of Revelation, it encompasses two realities. Worship and warfare. Write it down. If I do not understand the underlying framework of the book of Revelation, it's worship and warfare. Worship and warfare. Worship and warfare. Wherever true worship is, warfare is impending. And you have to simply accept those conditions in order to serve in the Lord's army. I am not going to digress to build this on a biblical theological construct, but your Bible is clear. Whenever you join the kingdom of God, you are a soldier in the Lord's army. But you can't get out of rank like most churches are today, out of rank. So our women are leading and the men are retreating. You can't win a war like that. You cannot win a war. In fact, the battle is lost. I'm going to show you that here in a moment. Listen to what the text says. Listen to what it says. He says, grievous wolves entering in among you, not sparing the flock. That's an ominous depiction of slaughter by everyone that's vulnerable. Isn't that true? Listen to the next text. Also, of your own selves shall men arise. Do you see it? Speaking perverse things. I want you to mark that. A perversion of the truth. That's where we are in our text. This is precisely what our Lord is concerned about. And he's doing it to draw away disciples after himself. Are after themselves. Therefore, what? Watch! And remember, as the apostle said, I preach to you day and night with tears, seeking to warn you from these things. And when we look at the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation chapter 2, they did a good job of opposing these false crooks. Remember that? Their problem is that they wore down and moved away from a fervent love. But the enemy is persistent, isn't he? He started killing the first folks in Smyrna, and now he's infiltrating the church here in Pergamos. And our Lord says, deal with this or I will fight against them. Pulling our PowerPoint up to deal with our last point. So under our first point, to hold error requires strength. An individual is not nice and passive or indifferent. They're holding with tenacious strength truths that do not glorify God, and we have to be able to deal with it. Secondly, we have to recognize when there's an invasion into the church. And when there's an invasion, then the people are set up to be seduced. They are set up to fall. And once there is a falling taking place in the church, there's the plague that starts to set in. Why? Because our Lord is taking us back to the Numbers 25 account. I won't take you there again. But if you understand that we are dealing with old and new things, and the Balaamite doctrine is what we are now considering, back in Numbers 25, remember what happened? Balaam couldn't get him through the front door. He had to come through the what? Back door. He couldn't get him with an overt cursing. He had to get him through what? Seduction. We saw the beast in Revelation chapter 12 last week, beast 1 and 2. And we saw the whore in Revelation 17, did we not? The whore, the seductive whore, the false church with her salacious temptations, drawing men and women to error and falsehood through seduction. We saw that, right? And so what we're dealing with here in Numbers 25 is precisely what happened, where he told the king of Balak to set up whorehouses everywhere. And that trend runs all the way through the Old Testament. Everywhere the children of Israel went apostate, they were always engaged in idolatry and sexual perversion. And nothing is new today. Nothing is new today. And it only can happen where leadership corrupts in the church. Will you hear me? It can only happen where leadership corrupts. It cannot happen where strong leadership is. We'll see that here in a moment. But quite interesting, children of God, what you and I are dealing with as we are concerned about the plague, the fall, the plague, and then ultimately the destruction, is we're dealing with a process. Okay, the church gets seduced, your local church. And some of you have been there. You've been in churches that were quasi-conservative. That was a long time ago, but there were some days like that, where they actually held to the Bible. And then over time, you saw their doctrines change little by little. We call it incrementalism. They started actually implementing doctrines that were much more centered on love and good works and social consciousness and other activities instead of the centrality of Jesus Christ. You guys remember those days? When they started emphasizing other things, and many of our African-American churches, they started emphasizing music, emotionalism, hypersensuality. And so that became a substitute for the real Holy Ghost. See, because the real Holy Ghost doesn't necessarily make you happy on the outside. And he doesn't necessarily make you happy first. The real Holy Ghost first makes you sad, breaks your heart, brings you under conviction of sin, creates a mourning in your soul, causes your soul to hunger and thirst for righteousness, produces repentance and faith, puts you on your camel and start searching for Jesus. Jesus, that's what the Holy Ghost does. This is why we don't have folks getting up running around the church. Listen, hold on. It's not time to run around the church. It's time to repent. That's what time it is, to repent. Because we're not right with God. So see, my men are not going to stop preaching what we preach until the church repents, until we experience revival, or until Jesus comes, or until we die. Because we understand the problem. There's a plague in the church. There's a plague, and it's spreading. It's cancerous. It's destructive. And the Lord of the church has to enter in to save his people. Now you and I get to examine ourselves now over the next 20 minutes or so, whether or not we are on his side. Title of our message, I will fight against them. We get to ask the question, whose side are we on now? Because everybody on the Lord's side. Everybody on the Lord's side. I beg to differ. I beg to differ. Point number D, such things must be addressed by leadership before Christ responds. So when you have false doctrine and false teaching that enters into the church and starts to take a foothold, it starts to develop a movement and a following, and it starts to interrupt the call of the church to preach Christ and to be committed to biblical truth and to be committed to faithfulness to Christ in our own obedience to him. That's the natural outcome of the power of the gospel, is a love for Christ and a service to Christ based on all that Christ has done for us. When that starts to be thwarted and sidetracked by all these other things, if leadership does not see it, and if leadership does not deal with it, God will deal with leadership in destroying the leadership and destroying the church. So that's why the letter is to the angels of the church. Do you understand that? And he's saying to the leadership of the church, it's time for you to do your job. Which pulls us to our next point. Let's go to work. Point number two. Compromisers of the faith will be dealt with. But let me just set that proposition out there so you can work with that. If you actually think you can compromise the gospel and still go into heaven, let me help you understand that right now. You have secured a ticket for hell for yourself. If you actually think you can twist God's word and you're going to still end up in heaven, let me help you understand right now. That's the surest way to end up in hell. The surest way for you to end up in hell is to play games with God's word. The surest way for you to perish is somehow think that God will allow you to live like hell and enter into his heaven. That's the surest way for you to perish. The surest way for you to perish is to adopt the philosophy of this world, the trend and cultural things of this world, of which the Bible is so effective in letting us know what it looks like. Through good teaching, you guys have a very vivid picture of what's right and wrong. You understand what's right and wrong. Your issue is whether or not you are actually walking with the Lord. Because if you're not walking with the Lord, if you are living in rebellion against God, if you are actually walking in the very cultural, trendy, idolatrous, fornicating things of this world and think somehow you're going to God's heaven, you are wrong, ladies and gentlemen. You are wrong. Right now, you are wrong. You need to know that. Okay? And so I'm doing my job right now for some of you. And for those who will hear my voice, and I'm so thankful that our voice goes out to millions of people. For those of you who are listening, understand, you will not enter into God's glory until you bow the knee to the crown rights of Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as sovereign Lord in the totality of your life. You will perish under the wrath of God. God is a just God, and he will not be made a liar by you. I'm talking to your family, and I'm talking to my family. I'm talking to your husband, and I'm talking to his husband. I'm talking to your wife and my wife. I'm talking to your children and my children. I'm talking to your grandchildren and my grandchildren. I'm talking to your neighbor on the side of you. Are you hearing me? It's very important for you to know this. Don't waste your time if you want to go to hell. Leave right now. And go live it up, eat, drink, for tomorrow you're going to die. It's very important for us to understand this. So under point number three, compromisers of the faith are to be dealt with. Let me start moving quickly. He fights against them. He fights against them. That's what he plainly says to us in the latter part of verse 16. I will fight against them with the what? Sword of what? I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Remarkable. Remarkable. There are several subpoints here that I want to deal with, but let me first start at point number C. Do you see point number C? He fights in order to deliver his elect. Let me run this through for you right now without going to the passages. Hebrews chapter 13 around verse 7 or 8 tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And everywhere that God has a people that represent his glory, Christ is in the midst to protect them. Are you hearing me? So the children of Israel are the first typical son of God in the Old Testament economy, of which God would set down his paradigmatic truths and demonstrate to us what his plan of redemption was. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought them out of Egypt with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm. Did he not? He gloriously manifested himself as a man of war. Did he not? Isn't that the song that Moses and his sister sang? Jesus, the Lord, is a man of what? War. Brought them out. They worshiped. 30 days later, they were bowing down to a golden calf. See, this is called hypocrisy in the church. Right? Do you know what happened on that day in the wilderness when they bowed down to a golden calf? You know what God told Moses to do? Go separate the people. Separate them. And everyone who is on your side, Moses, take up your sword and thrust through everyone who engaged in the idolatry. That's tough, isn't it? See the pattern? God ain't no joke. Are you hearing me? Then we move down the line a little bit, and God finally tells Israel, you know what, you guys are a mess. So I'm going to have to separate myself from you. So he had to actually pitch a tent down the road from them, because he said, if I hang out with you the way you acting, I'm going to have to kill all y'all. But I care enough about you to distance myself. That's a strategy. So like when you feel like killing somebody, first distance yourself. That's a strategy. And it's called godliness. You understand that? Just get some distance. I love you. I don't want to kill you. So I'm going to just keep some distance. Right? And so he put some space between them and him. And they really wanted the Lord to be among them because they knew that without the Lord, they couldn't make it. That's true, right? We be crying, Lord, we can't make it without you. We are such religious hypocrites. You spend all day long without the Lord. Then you get in trouble. Lord, we can't make it without you. Hypocrites. Are you with me so far? Take a breath. Here we go. So you know what our Lord told them when they said this in Exodus chapter 32, 33? He says, I'm not going to walk among you because I'm way too holy for you. That's the God we actually know. Way too holy. He is not the God that's heard in most pulpits today. You don't hear this God. Sorry, you don't. But you know what he said? I'm going to send my angel before you. I'm going to send my angel before you. That's Exodus 33, verse 2. I'm going to send my angel before you. He's going to actually lead you into the promised land. Isn't he good? Do you know who that angel is? Christ. Christ. He's the forerunner. We need an angel to go in front of us to clear out the path. To clear out the path. Cut down the weeds, expose the traps, pick up the gins and pick up the traps so God's people can go through. Because see, we can't see what we can't see. But God sees everything. His eyes are a flame of fire. Even with him, light and darkness are the same. I need someone going in front of me like that, right? To find all the mines and all the bombs, right? And to detect them and pick them up so we can get through. And do you know how good God was when Israel finally made it into the promised land? Guess who was there already? The Lord Jesus. See, Joshua met him in the fifth chapter. And when he saw him, he saw a soldier standing with what drawn? A sword. See, old and new things. Old and new things. What was that about? It was about Christ protecting his church. Do you understand that? Joshua recognized that it was not merely a physical battle now, that this was a spiritual battle to boot, that if God doesn't go in front of us, pull his sword and deal with all of our adversaries, we will never make it. Joshua said, well, who are you for? For our enemies or for us? He said, boy, you got this twisted. You got this twisted. I'm for Jehovah. Now let me ask you the question. Who you with? Did you get that? Who you with? See, that's the real question. When you see a brother like that, all you ask is, am I on his side? My point is this. What you are reading in Revelation 2 is consistent with all the scriptures. Our Lord is going to protect his people. He's going to protect his people. Now go with me in your Bible to Numbers chapter 31, verse 8. I want you to see how consistent the analogy is to the account. Many people have bought into the notion that Balaam was not a bad guy. I would beg to differ with you. Here's where I will agree with you. That most people are in love with false prophets. And that if Balaam was here today, he would have a church of 500,000 people. God hated him. God hated him and the Nicolaitans. But today, Balaam would be lauded as the greatest thing on earth in religion. And everybody would flock to him. Because in his own personality, he was winsome, debonair, slick, smooth as oil. You couldn't detect the error to save your life. He'd get you. He knew scripture. He was a man who had his eyes opened. He was in a trance and he actually told truth, did he not? He told great truths. He could mesmerize you with his falsehood. But his heart was an open sepulcher. It was a vile tomb of abominable wickedness. God knows the heart, does he not? What happened to Balaam? What happened to Balaam as a consequence of God's judgment? Listen to what it says in Numbers chapter 31, verse 8. Are you there? Listen to what it says. And as they went to war, slaying the Midianites, of whom we are talking, they slew the kings of Midian, besides the rest of them that were slain. He goes on to say, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Reba, five kings of Midian. Oh, guess who we got here? Balaam. Also the son of Beor. Listen to the language. They slew with the sword. They slew with the sword. Do you see why our Lord used the terminology, and I will fight with them with the sword of my mouth? You know why? Because the same Lord that's in Revelation 2 was in the Exodus account. The same Lord that was in Joshua chapter 5 is in the Exodus account. And the judgment that came upon Balaam then, 1,500 years before Jesus, is the same judgment that's coming on the Balaamites in the first century church of which we are reading. See, God does not change. Are you ladies and gentlemen hearing me? God will punish sin. Go with me back to our PowerPoint. Let's move forward. Let me get through these points. I want to make sure you get this. See, my desire today, while setting forth to you just a faithful exposition of the text, is for you to actually change your mind about how you think about Jesus. Because I think our Jesus is just a bit too weak today. I need you to get a better handle on the Savior, that he does make war. Our text tells us that he will fight against him. Do you see that? In the term, ladies and gentlemen, means to wage war. It means to go to war. It means to enter into a quarrel and a conflict. In your own time, take the word war and look it up in the book of Revelation alone. Dozens of times it speaks of war. This is why I said the book corresponds around two things: worship and what? Warfare. And see, the beast rises up out of the pit in Revelation chapter 11 to make war against the saints. Is that right? The beast rises up out of the pit. Those locusts that you and I talked about several weeks ago came out of the bottomless pit to make war against men. Revelation chapter 12 says that he will make war against the saints and he will kill them. But Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, depicts the Lord Jesus Christ coming on a white horse with a sword drawn, and he's called the judge of the earth, and in righteousness doth he judge, and guess what? He makes war too. Revelation chapter 12 says that Michael, the archangel, and all of the holy angels went to war against Satan and his angels. What are we talking about? A warfare in spiritual dimensions. Am I making some sense? The battle is around worldviews. The battle is around spirituality. The battle is around allegiance to Christ or not. The battle is around whether or not you know God or do not know God. Serve God or do not serve God. The battle is around the truth over against error. That's the battle. And watch this. All of us are on one side or the other. All of us are on one side or the other. You are not AWOL in this battle. You may be holding the water bucket. You may be washing the dishes. You may be scrubbing the floors. You may be putting band-aids on the wounded, but you're putting band-aids on the wounded, scrubbing floors, washing dishes for one team or the other. That's true. That's very true. And you need to know which team you are on. And so our Lord very clearly depicts himself as in the process of coming to make war. He hasn't done it yet. He's warning the church. Deal with it, preacher. Deal with it, elders. Let them know. Now, if our Lord begins to exercise judgment, and that's what this point is, if he begins to exercise judgment, Pastor, what does that look like? We need to deal with that. We need to deal with how God works spiritually when he exercises judgments in the church. Because he does. Does he not judge his people? It's an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to the church called Corinth, which was very much like the church at Pergamos, it had its problems, didn't it? You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 and 31? He says to the church, you better judge yourself so that you are not judged with the world. Because if you do not judge yourself, Christ himself will judge you. And this is the reason why many of you are sick and many of you are dying. That was his assessment. What he was saying was, you are not right with the master. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith or not. These are serious matters when it comes to dealing with the true and the living God. Pastor, what does it look like when the Lord begins to fight against people in his church? Well, here's what it looks like. I'm going to give you just a brief expose of it. It's very important. What does it look like? It looks like people who come under the prophetic warnings of God's word, first and foremost. When God begins to trend in his teaching of warning you consistently, he doesn't speak into the air. He's just not speaking into vaporous ether. He's speaking into the ears of people. You know what that means? When you come into the church, God has sovereignly made an appointment with you. He's brought you. You could not be here if God, who is sovereign, did not wake you up this morning, incline your heart to come, bring you and set you in your seat. I'm talking to people who do not know our God. He brought you here today. And it's in all likelihood, he has been dealing with you many, many times hence. And today, of all days, you are being confronted with a warning that God will punish the rebels in the church. That warning is God's mercy. Hosea chapter 6 verse 5, God plainly says, I have hewn them. I have hewn them by my prophets. God hews people down. How does he hew them down? Like this. When you hear the truth, either you yield to it or you resist it. At that point, you are in the process of going to war with God and him against you. And what God begins to do, the Lord Jesus Christ, is to divide. There is a division that begins to take place. Anytime truth is preached, division is taking place. That's what the sword does. Will you hear me, ladies and gentlemen? The sword divides. Stay with me now for a few more minutes because you need this. The sword divides. That's Matthew chapter 10, around verse 32. Think not that I came to bring peace, but a sword. You're going to see the division between the husband and the wife, the brother and the sister, the mother and the father, parents, children. A division takes place. You know what the division is? It's a division of worldviews. It's a division of ideas. In the spirit, there begins to be a separation between people who believe truth and people who don't. Now, we have not moved in a geographical sense. We are all under the same roof, pretending that everything is all right, but in reality, there's a division. He has separated between the light and the darkness, between the day and the night. Those who are born of God walk in the what? Those who are not walk in darkness. He separates. Now, the light and the darkness cannot coexist together in any kind of amalgamation, but they can certainly dwell in the same area and thus be a conflict with one another. That's the hush-hush that goes on in the house. And then he begins to divide in this way. The man or the woman who has heard biblical truth, like Balaam, and has begun to contemplate error, like Balaam, and then has now adopted a wholesale theology of error like Balaam, the truth that they had, God begins to take away. He divides them from the truth. Remember we talked about a takeaway period? A takeaway period where God takes away? That's why Luke's Gospel chapter 8 around verse 13 and 14 says it like this. Take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear, because with what measure you hear, it will also be measured unto you. Let me ask you the question. Since last year up to this day, are you hearing better or less? Since last year to the day, has the word of God penetrated into your life in such a way that it has advanced you in your walk with God? Are you more sensitive to and committed to biblical truth? Do you understand more clearly? Are you committed more vividly to the glory of God? Has God strengthened you in your soul by giving you hearing ears? Or has God cut your ear off? Stay with me now. Because that's what he does. He cuts ears off. See, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, they come from the Lord. And so when we are in rebellion against God and we take for truth the gospel of God and we assume that somehow we can continue to walk in our evil way, he's going to cut your capacity to hear the gospel off. So that the gospel now does not make sense. And not only does he cut your ears off, he also plucks your eyes off so that you cannot see his glory. The most dreadful condition a soul can be in is to be under the hearing of noise with no revelation of his glory. To come to church and not see the Lord of glory It's dreadful. You are wasting your time. Get up and leave now. To come to church and not see Christ in His glory is a dreadful condition. Get up and leave now. Or bow the knee in your soul and say, Lord, open my eyes. Again. Again. Because He closes eyes. He blinds people. That's a judgment that comes. You don't get to go deeper with Christ. You don't get to go greater with Christ. You don't get to go longer with Christ. You don't get to abound in the glories of Christ. You don't get to ascend in the glories of Christ. You don't get to walk at length with the glories of Christ until by degree you are submitting to and acknowledging the preciousness of the truth you hear week in and week out. You don't go deeper with Christ without it. He will leave you in the dust. You will wake up and you won't even know how to spell faith. Are you hearing me? To whom much is given, much is required. He that hath, more shall be given. That's when you're holding. See, that's when you're holding. He that's holding, more shall be given. This is how you know you are in a vital gospel church, because you're actually growing. Christ is becoming more vivid to you, clearer to you, so crystal clear that you can see error a long ways away. And your soul has no desire for error over against the beauty and the splendor and the effulgence of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. And every day you ought to want a revelation of His glory. Listen, because it's how you are transformed. We are only transformed in the present continuous tense of seeing His glory every day. Read it yourself, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Stay there. If somebody raises up another mirror, kick them in their toe. The only mirror you want is the mirror that reveals the glory of God in Christ. So that as you look into that mirror, you become like Him. See, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the glory of God. He is the God-man Himself. Listen to me now. He is the true and the living God. And everyone that looks to Him becomes like Him. And everything else are idols. Now, if they're idols, they may have ears, but they do not hear. They may have eyes, but they do not see. Mouths they have, but they do not speak. Dumb idols, which is what most people look to, don't know anything. And those who look to them become just like them. So when you run across our lauded agnostic brethren who says, I don't know, you know what idol they've been looking at in the mirror. The idol that can't see, can't hear, can't talk. But the true and the living God who made us in His image is gloriously alive. He is the source of life. He is the truth. He has eyes, He can see. He has ears, He can hear. He has a mouth, He has a heart, does He not? And God speaks, does He not? And He speaks powerfully enough for those who are captivated by His glory to be impacted by His revelation. See, we know because we felt the power, haven't we, saints? We know the power of the gospel. We know the drawing power of the gospel. We know its changing power. We know how it renews our mind. We know how it changes our affections. We know how it cuts us away from error. By the way, when the sword divides, it divides for His elect. Can I keep talking? It divides for His elect. So let's say you're one of God's elect, and you're just stupid enough to think that you can hold in tension the diabolical false doctrines of this world system, live like hell, and have Jesus too. Are you ready? You're His elect, but He's going to cut your arm off. That's right. Your life is going to be difficult because He's going to show you that you can't hold the two. Watch this. And when God deals with you, He's going to cut off people in your life that mean you no eternal good. You're trying to hold to Him. He's going to cut them off. You're his elect. He will not let you be deceived. He will cut off every friend, every pretended friend, every co-worker, every boss, every relative that's trying to send you to hell. And as long as you are ignorant, you will cry and whine, oh Lord, I love him. My dog. Why? He cut him out. Because your dog didn't die for you. Your dog didn't pay your sin debt. Your dog didn't redeem you from hell. Your girlfriend didn't pardon your sins. Your girlfriend, your boyfriend didn't justify you in the bar of God's justice. Christ did. They didn't purchase your soul from hell. They didn't deliver your soul off the selling block of sin and slavery. Christ bought you. He gonna have you if he cuts off all your arms and legs. Make you look so ugly that nobody wants you but him. That's good. That's good stuff right there. Lord, what you gonna do with a stump? I can love a stump. Give me your heart. I don't need your arms. I don't need your legs. I need your heart. Did you hear what I just said? He will cut you down to a stump. And he'll put you on a cart and roll you around with him. And he'll use you right there. He will destroy all your refuges of lies, all of your idols, all of your friends, and you will go around glorifying God as a stump. And guess what else? Over time, he will make you thankful of it. Thankful for it. Are you hearing me? He will make you thankful for it. He will make you thankful for it. He will cut them off. He will cut them off. Gradually separate you from them, and it will become clear to you that you and them, you guys don't have anything in common on an eternal level. It will hurt, but over time, you will come to understand the sufficiency of your walk with Jesus. One more point. I want to make sure I close. Go to my next point, my final point. The promise of eternal citizenship. Do you see that? The promise of eternal citizenship. This is what Christ does in his recognition of the weakness of his people. He ought not have to do this, but he does. And I'm going to run through this quick. This can be a message in itself, but I'm going to run through this quick. He ought not to have to promise us these kinds of blessings. But we're so weak and so pitiful that he has to actually cudgel us with promises. Now, it ought to be enough that he secured your eternity. But now he has to give overtures of the blessings of the covenant to you. For you that overcome, I'll do this. For you that overcome, I'll do that. For you that overcome, I'll do this. This is because you and I are pitiful. Pitiful! Pitiful on our end towards Christ. Don't you ever act like somehow you got the world by the tail on the downhill slide. You are not better than the next Christian in the house. You're pitiful! You're pitiful! And yet God knows how to encourage us. Here's what he does. Four things. He tells us, if you overcome, I've got a place with me where you get to enjoy hidden manna. The hidden manna that never decays, never worms, never spoils. The word hidden right there is the word crypto. And it simply means that God brings us into the riches of his word, into the depths of his word, on such a level that not only by faith do we enter into those blessings, but in reality, there's a day coming when we will feed on the manna of glory with Christ for all eternity. And it will be a rich, rich feast that makes it worth us being cut off by people right now. See, this is over against the folks in the world that don't let you in their clubs. That wouldn't let the folks at Pergamos in their clubs. You can't eat with them because you don't bow down to their idols. Are you hearing me? Jesus says, I got food, saints. I got food in my house. When you get here, you get to eat all you want. And the riches of the treasures, of the blessings, of the manna, which is stored up for you, will far outweigh the fasting you go through here. Far outweigh it. That manna is Christ in all of his glory. and all the experience of who he is when we enter into the fullness of the unity of him in us and us in him. Are you hearing me? See, he implicated that truth when the disciples were wondering, how come you're not hungry, man? We've been walking for hours. You remember that time when he talked to the woman at the well? They went way back to town to get them a bunch of big old Togo sandwiches. Remember that? They come back, big old Togo sandwiches. We know the Lord gonna eat now. We know he ready to eat us. Middle of the day, we've been walking for hours. They get to the Lord. Lord, we got some food for you. I have food that you have no knowledge of. Our master was feeding on the riches of his father's favor and presence. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. You don't know nothing about this yet, fellas. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Rich was our Lord in feeding upon the favor of God. I wish you knew something about how good it is to feed on Christ versus the pitiful food of this world system. Second one, the white stone. Listen to this language. He says, and to him that overcomes, I will give a white stone. Do you see it? To him that overcomes, I will give a white stone. And in that stone, a new name, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. Now, you and I are third party listeners to an account between two other people. They knew exactly what our master meant by that context. And I want to share it with you briefly. When he says, I have a white stone for you. When he says, I have a white stone for you. I have a white stone. You know what he's saying? I do not have a black stone. See, the black stone is the antithesis to the white stone. And the black stone is the stone of condemnation. It's the stone of guilt and judgment. It was the mechanism by which judges made a ruling as to whether or not a criminal was guilty or justified. Will you hear me? He said to his people, in this world, they may call you guilty. They may condemn you. They may put you in prison, and they may even put you to death, turning the black stone up, guilty of blasphemy. He says, my stone for you is always white. Do you know what that means? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That means the people of God will never ever face God's judgment. They are already justified. They are already pardoned. They are already, in fact, he doesn't even carry black stones. The stone that he has is always yes to you. Yes, you are righteous. Yes, you are free. You will never come into condemnation. Beautiful. Then the other thing that stone points to is the reward that he gives everyone who finishes the race. It was a stone that was used in the Olympic Games. Right along with the wreath that was given to the person that broke the line. Break that yellow tape. Enter into glory, trusting God by faith. He will put a wreath on your head and give you a white stone. In the book of Revelation, the white always symbolizes triumph and victory. White belongs to Christ and it belongs to his people alone. You and I possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It makes us white as snow. It connotes our triumph. It connotes our victory. It connotes our always triumphing in him. And so he's telling them, you will be more than conquerors through me who loved you. When you cross over, you get the victory stone. And finally, listen to the last one. Finally, listen to what it says. He will give them a white stone and put his new name in there. Oh, I better stop. That's it. I don't know why I was getting ready to do something else. Let me close with this statement. Take the gospel seriously. Just take it seriously. Every day you come under the hearing of the word of God, you're accountable. Take him seriously. Ask God to give you grace to fight. To fight for his glory. He died for you if you're his child. Do you understand that? And he's not going to let you perish. He'll tear the world up. He'll tear your world up before he lets you perish. We at least can honor him. Amen.